Good morning.
The imagery of the slide, it may not make a lot of sense at the moment, but hopefully by the end of the message, it clicks for all of us. So it's not easy being a boat owner. I'm sure you've probably heard the expression, the two happiest days in a boat owner's life are the day they buy their boat and the day they sell it. Because boats are not an investment. They are a toy. They are something that has lots of maintenance and upkeep and surprises. But the truth is, any big purchase you could say this about. I've heard people that went from renting into their first year of owning a home, and they kind of feel that same way. They were so excited to buy the house, and then they realized, oh my, there are a lot of expenses to owning a home. Roofs that leak, plumbing that has issues, you name it. But someday I hope to own a boat. I love the water. So I guess I feel a little sadness when I hear that this is the way it is for so many. But if you look in the slide there, he looks disappointed. He looks disappointed because he's standing on the dock and his boat is somewhere else. See, it doesn't take a storm to bring disaster, especially in a situation like this. Just a moment of neglect for a boat to quietly drift away. I know this from experience because I grew up with sailboats, and there were times that even in a smaller lake, there is a tide, and there's a high tide, and there's a low tide. It may not be as aggressive as the ocean or Lake Michigan, but it exists. And I remember one day that we would beach the sailboat. So the boat, we would drive it right up onto the sand. And normally that was good, but we left it there a little longer than we planned. We didn't time out the tide very well. And so the sail was down, the mast was up, and we went out to see the sailboat, and we saw it was about 20 feet off the shore, just kind of listing. That's not a good moment. Had to jump in the water, swim, and then try and swim it back to shore. Thankfully, sailboats aren't real heavy by design. But again, think about this for a moment. When you think about these images of boats just kind of randomly floating, we see that after a hurricane or a major storm. If you watch the news, you see the chaos. The marina that was once meticulous and nicely kept is now boats scattered and on their side and everywhere because of a storm. But it doesn't take a storm for this type of drifting to happen. It only takes a moment of negligence. A boat owner who misunderstands the tide for a beached boat, or one who fails to anchor or moor the boat to the cleat of the dock, or the anchor in the water. In the same way, in the book of Hebrews, we learn that spiritual drift doesn't require an act of rebellion. It doesn't have to be overt. Instead, it often starts with neglecting to anchor ourselves to Jesus. As we look at our passage this morning, it's still the beginning, still in the introduction to the book of Hebrews, and a big part of why the author wrote Hebrews. Big part of why the author wrote Hebrews was to prepare and warn the church, was to deal with this drifting that they saw. Hebrews was believed to be written a little bit later than the other epistles and letters. We don't know for sure who wrote it. There's a lot of belief that it was Paul. Others believe it may have been a woman that was traveling with Paul and the other apostles, and that's why, unlike the others that are generally named, this one is not. But regardless, and it sounds a lot like Paul, so I tend to go that direction. As we look at the book of Hebrews, we see that it comes in a time later in the early church's expansion and development. And there is this problem that they're facing, and that is that everyone likes to chase after the new and shiny and exciting thing. And even this early, there are groups of believers that are starting to drift away of the foundation of truth. And they're starting to chase some new ideas and abandon the core of our faith. So again, it doesn't take an act of rebellion. And we see this in churches even today. We see this in the letters in Revelation that were written to the churches, symbolic really of the state, I believe, of all the churches throughout the world. They all tended to fall into one of those camps, that this drift, it happens. And we saw it happen for the people of Israel through the period of Judges we just completed studying. There was a period of resurgence and faithfulness that would be followed by, again, drift to where the people would forget who God was. So I believe that if we take to heart the teaching of the book of Hebrews and the encouragement and admonition we're given, we can tie ourselves, we can moor ourselves so firmly to the anchor of Jesus that no matter what storm life brings, that no matter what happens, not just the slow and steady drift, and that's what most churches experience. It's not intentional, it's not overt, but suddenly vacation Bible school becomes more important than the anchor things in Jesus. Our ladies' luncheon becomes more important. Our holiday home tour becomes more important. And it's not overt, it's just neglecting to anchor ourselves to Jesus. But if we do this well, not only will we protect ourselves from the neglectful drift, but we'll be moored and anchored for, again, whatever storm may come. First thing I want us to understand as we look at, we're looking at chapter 1, starting in verse 5, and then we're going to go into chapter 2, starting through about verse 4. So that we have to understand angels, and this might seem like a weird place in the message, but it's where our text goes, and it's because of the historical context of where the drift, especially then, was happening. See, angels are servants and messengers of God, not worthy of worship. Christians must also be aware of the influence of fallen angels. There is a spiritual world around us that we don't often see. And again, there's a danger for us to obsess over it, because God has the victory, because Jesus has overcome. But this world of angels is real, and they are messengers. And at the best, God's angels that haven't fallen, 2/3 of the host of heaven, they serve God. They don't look anything like what we see in the pictures, I think. If you look at the Precious Moments figurines or the pop culture idea. In fact, if you look up what are biblically accurate images of angels, trying to paint or create a picture of what's in the Bible, it looks like something out of a horror movie. I mean, one of my favorites is a bunch of eyes in a cluster, and there are wings all around it in a ball. When I was a kid, there was this video game called Doom, and it was one of the first you could play where you went around shooting stuff, and you had to shoot demons. Looks like a character from that game. So angels weren't these like really comfortable things to look at, and they're not all the same. There's different descriptions of different kind of angels in the scriptures. But during the day that the author of Hebrews wrote this epistle, this letter to the churches, there was this phenomenon happening where people were going and saying, I had an experience with an angel, and the angel told me that this is the way we should go. But that way was contrary to the teaching of Jesus. We've seen this today. And again, I'm not here to shame or be mean to anybody, but in the United States here, the Mormon faith, you had John Smith who believed he had an encounter with an angel. And he said, we've got a whole new direction to go. So even in our contemporary lives and world, this is important. Because people would say, oh, angel, it's a spiritual thing. It's a holy thing. This is something we should worship. This is something we should take heed of. They are but the messenger foretelling and proclaiming Jesus, who was to come, who is to come again. So let's get into our text. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all angels worship him. The angels worship Jesus. They don't receive worship. Even as we get the biblical account of angels, that they're very clear in Scripture when they're coming to herald Jesus, don't worship me. They worship Jesus. In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. This is a picture that comes out of the book of Psalms. Again, we have to understand angels, and we have to understand at the time there was this obsession with spiritual things, angelic things. And it's interesting. And for us, the idea that we can tap in to power can be intoxicating. In the Gospels, there's a story of Simon, who is a magician. And he sees the power the apostles have, and he's not interested in the Jesus who brings it. He's not interested in the source of authority. He's interested in wielding the power. And a lot of the spiritual movement today follows that same desire. It's to have power, to have authority, and looking at spiritual beings and spiritual forces that are powerful becomes fascinating. But again, angels are messengers. They are in a lower position. Maybe in the spiritual realm, again, they have power and authority. We talk about principalities and powers in places like the book of Daniel. And it's difficult because as we talk about angels and demons, there's really not one specific text that fills all of it in there. You know, in theology, the book of Romans does a fantastic job giving us like one place that's really clear to go through our theology of salvation and sanctification and justification, all of that in one place. We call that biblical theology, where we can take a text and just read it pretty plainly. For angels and demons in the spiritual realm, we have to do what we call biblical theology, where we gather all of these texts from all of these places. It's the words and teachings of Jesus, because he does deal with it, and even casts out demons. But we also have to look at the book of Daniel, and we see these interesting things where at times there are principalities and powers, there are spirits and demons in angels and demons in the spiritual realm that are at war with each other or conflict. And that affected the ability of Daniel and others to pray out and for God's work to be done. So we have terms like spiritual warfare in the church. Again, not to overemphasize it, but we tend to underemphasize it. And so we have to understand that angels were created beings, and they were created lower than Jesus by a lot, and they were also created lower than us. Because we were made, as we went through that series, the Imago Dei, in the image of God. So angels are here to be of service to us as we are in service of God's mission and work. They are not to be worshipped, and they will never bring a message other than the one that Jesus brought. See, they came and they worshiped the Son. They didn't come to conflict what he shared. So that's a litmus test. There are also, though, fallen angels. A third of the heavenly host, the scriptures teach us, chose to rebel with Satan. And those demons, while they don't have significant power over a Christian, especially, and they can't really violate overly the will, and that's to get, I don't want to get overly complicated in that. We see pictures and stories, and I've seen with my own eyes, spiritual possessions that have happened for those that don't know Jesus. And Jesus said that if you're an empty vessel, that if you don't have the Spirit of God, there's some danger there. But for all of us that are believers, we can't be possessed, but we can be afflicted, we can be tempted, we can be deceived by spiritual forces. And those demons, I think one of the best pictures that I've ever had in my mind came after reading the book, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's fiction. It's not like a real story, but it's a fictional story about real things. And it's letters between like an apprentice demon and an older demon about how they're afflicting and trying to keep this man from salvation. And it's fascinating because it's very subtle. And the work of the evil or fallen angels is to lie to us about who God is and to encourage us to believe that lie. And so there are things that we can see, powerful things, amazing things. I really believe that many of the ghost stories that have people convinced that they've seen are familiar spirits. They're loved ones that have passed away. There's no biblical theology for that. But what there is the idea that these demons are fallen angels. They masquerade. They lie to us. They try and convince us that they're something that they're not. And sometimes they will try and convince us that they herald the truth. And that truth is new. And you are special because you're the only messenger that's heard it. And this is the new way to go that conflicts with Jesus, who is our anchor. And for so many reasons, for so many years, Christians, Jewish believers, have fallen away and drifted away because they've believed these things that aren't true. Aren't true about themselves, aren't true about God. So we have to begin and understand angels, and the reason that I'm emphasizing this is because at the time, the book of Hebrews very much emphasized this. And today, again, looking at traditions like the Mormon faith and others, we see that it's still happening. Second thing I want us to focus on this morning is the supremacy of Jesus. So angels announce justice, but only Jesus brings and embodies the life that we have longed for. Verse 8. But about the Son, we heard about angels, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Do you understand how significant this is? What is our culture crying out for today? Maybe misguided. I'm not going to have that argument. But what word do you hear over and over and over again? Justice. Now, they might not understand what they're asking for or what it looks like. I get that. But the longing for justice is there. Today, the word we use often, at least in the media, is social justice. But it's a longing for justice. And that longing isn't new. It has existed from the very beginning. The poor that have been oppressed by a ruling class, whether it's way back and we're in the days of feudalism and knights and serfs, or if it's those who have come in and are misused and abused by their employer, that are taken advantage of, in their neighborhood because it's a poor neighborhood that has maybe rejected the police, or the police are afraid to go in, and instead it's mob and gang rule, and they don't have justice from their neighbors who oppress them. Oppression is real. We have more slavery today in this world than we ever have. It may not be right here, but it is right here. You may not see it. Sexual slavery and sex trafficking, where whether young or older, are forced to be in prostitution against their will. It's a real problem here. And when we lived in Toledo, we found out that I got to meet with some FBI agents that it was a huge problem because that tollway was a corridor. Young girls would be kidnapped or addicted to drugs and then moved. And it wasn't just young girls, it was men too, because people have weird desires. But we live in a world that is crying out for justice. And Jesus, as he sits on his throne, or on his throne with his crown, I put those two words together. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. See, the kingdom of God, we talk about a lot but rarely understand, is a kingdom that doesn't bring the notion of justice or the false picture of justice. It brings true justice that we've all been longing for. We all can look at the world and see that it's broken, but some of us become cynical, saying it's always been broken, it's always going to be broken. Others are idealistic and don't understand how difficult it is, and that only Jesus can bring the scepter of justice and healing. But we all crave it, and we all know that it's missing. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. What's interesting here is this is a picture in a very small way of what David would be as king over Israel, coming in after the time of the judges, when wickedness, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And David would be a type of Messiah or Savior, very little compared to how Jesus would be a complete fulfillment of it. He also says in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens, and are the work, the earth and the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. We forget Jesus's role in creation. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Here, again, we're seeing this picture that this very world that seems so permanent, that seems so forever, the universe, the stars, the sky, all of that will wear out, all of that will be undone, but Jesus will remain forever. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. And Jesus, we are promised that God will make a new heaven and a new earth, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Again, we see the supremacy of Jesus. And we talked about this some yesterday, but last week, it was the supremacy of his message. Now I want to really look at his supremacy in full. See, Jesus ushers in something new, something fresh that the world had longed for, and today we still do. The great Billy Graham used to call this at his crusades, the God-shaped hole within us. We have this missing piece that we know needs to be there, that we long for, but maybe we don't know how to identify it or what to call it, and we fill it with all sorts of things. The old sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But it's so much more than that, and I'm not knocking rock and roll. There's some good stuff out there. But we fill it with power, with money, with greed, with sex, with relationships, with obsessions, with drug abuse, alcoholism. All of those things, they're an attempt to fill this void and this hole that we all have. And Jesus is the one with his scepter of justice, with his true righteousness that overcomes wickedness. He is the one that we have been waiting for. But I want you to hear this very clearly, because many of you filled that gap a long time ago. And you have a neighbor that does weird things, that lives in weird ways. That neighbor is trying to fill that hole that you already have. You have tasted abundant life. I pray that you have, that you have drank from the well of living water that is Jesus, that you have experienced the rest from burden that he brings as we are yoked together with him, but your neighbor hasn't. And they desperately need to know Jesus, not so we can fill seats in here. I don't care about how many people are in here on a Sunday morning. I do care about the ability that we have to go and bring people into God's kingdom. If we never get above 50 people, but I can hear the stories of 100 baptisms and others that we have gone and introduced into Jesus, even if they go somewhere else, that won't break my heart. Now, I know some of them are going to choose to worship with us, be a part of our family and our community, but we are not called to build this building or to build up this church. We are called to go and be ambassadors of Jesus so that others, our neighbors, our family members, our nieces, our nephews, our grandchildren can know what it is to be fulfilled in Jesus. To live a life not under the abusive reign of this world, not tempted and thrown around by angelic forces, by the demonic, but to know Jesus, to be loved in a way that they've never been loved before, perfectly and in purity. To not long for drugs or substances because that piece that is missing has been fulfilled. To see someone who will rule over their soul not with wickedness and desire and an agenda, but a God who adopts them into his family with justice and righteousness and mercy and grace. Oh, we take for granted what we've been given. And if we drift away from that, what we do here doesn't even matter anymore. If it isn't anchored to the supremacy of Jesus, if we are not every day that we come into this place to worship, and I would say every morning that we get out and crack open our Bible with our cup of coffee or beverage of choice, if we are not just enthralled and overtaken by what it is that Jesus has done, by how he fulfills every longing within us. And if he's not fulfilling every longing within us, I love you, but we're doing it wrong. That's the deal, is that he, if we allow him, if we invite him in, he will inside of us fulfill every longing. He will fulfill every godly desire, and he will transform our minds so that we want the things that he wants. We won't have to be at war with him. We're going to want things that we once would have thought would be weird and strange. But we've been transformed so that the desires of our heart are the desires of God's heart. The supremacy of Jesus. And finally, the danger of drifting. Again, as we said in the beginning, we don't have to be in open rebellion to drift. It happens subtly when we neglect to anchor ourselves to Jesus. When we make other things the first things, when all of a sudden something else becomes more important, the drift begins. If we as a church make politics more important than Jesus, we drift. We were downtown at the Taste of the Arts yesterday, and we saw a young lady that went to school with us. And boy, oh boy, did she have some political things to say, and there was some anger behind it. And I may not have agreed with what she had to say, but I care about her, and I went to school with her. We actually served on the leadership team and campus together. But when the politics become the first thing, one is that one half alienates the other. We can't be a family and a body if the first thing is who you voted for. And you'd be surprised. I know some people have told me, well, we are all on the same page there. No, we're not. No, we're not. In this room, I know that any given week, there is a diversity of belief for so many different reasons. And you might say, if they voted for so-and-so, they're an idiot. Well, that means that that person that you love, that you've been praying for, that's a part of this church, that you think they're an idiot. Maybe you do. But again, that's not what God's called us to. Because it may be that maybe one's better than the other, but I think as I go into the polling booth, I really feel like I'm picking the lesser of two evils. It's not like I'm voting for Jesus, because he's not on the ballot. If we make our functions more important, I said before the idea, I have been in churches where, oh my goodness, if we don't do the biggest vacation Bible school in the city, then we are not successful. I have not seen that anywhere in Scripture. And if it's bringing families in and we're seeing lives change, then yes, amen. But it shouldn't be the anchor and the most important thing. I could give example after example. But I think if you invite the Holy Spirit in and say, God, examine my heart. It's not the types of songs that we sing. It's not the format of our service. It's Jesus and it's his kingdom. And we love each other well, and I love that about us so much. But I hope and I pray that we're knocking on our neighbor's door, our niece's door, our nephew's door, our you name it, and we're there to introduce them, not because we want a notch on our spiritual bedpost, but because we desperately want to see that God-shaped hole within them filled. Chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its judgment. He's saying they were important as they led to Jesus. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Again, now this is what Jesus is teaching. If what the angels said was important, how much more important are the words of Jesus? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who have heard him. God also testified it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. If the message to the angels was important, how much more important is the message of Jesus that was confirmed first, as we talked about last week? I said yesterday and last year, I can't quite calibrate. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, but we knew he could do that because he could also give sight to the blind and make the lame walk again. He had miraculous signs, powerful things that he did, and that culminated into what was maybe the greatest earthly miracle ever, not just raising Lazarus from the dead, but raising himself from the grave. Confirmation after confirmation, but it didn't stop there. It was confirmed again through the church when we read Acts chapter 2 and we see this progression of the early church that so many are coming in and they're sharing their possessions together. No one is going hungry and no one is living in gluttony, but together, at least at its best. We see Ananias and Sapphira in the next chapter, so it wasn't perfect. But we see the church confirming this, and it's confirmed in the life of those in the church who are believing and are seeing that hole filled within them and that fulfillment. And then later it's confirmed in the gift at Pentecost of the Holy Spirit that pours out on all of us. You can have confirmation and that seal because when you receive the Holy Spirit, everything changes. The Holy Spirit within us when we allow him to have control. Not it. I say him, maybe her, because gender doesn't really matter to God in that way, I don't think. But the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, not a thing. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we have power and confirmation. The Spirit of God is now inside of us. And the same power that rose Jesus from the grave now fills our very body. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not this building. No, your body has become the temple of God's Spirit. And we don't have to rebel by drifting to drift. All we have to do is forget to moor the boat. See, I don't think the churches that drift away from their mission, the churches that stop building the kingdom, that stop focusing on reproducing disciples, on sending disciples out, that stop focusing on mission, I don't think they're filled with bad people. And if you are feeling like you're drifting today, I'm not here to beat you up. I don't think it happened on purpose. But if you're there, we've got to tie ourselves down to the first things. Are you experiencing the abundant life of God's kingdom? Sorry for the typo. Or do you feel yourself drifting? Are all of the cares and concerns of the world, the balance in the checkbook, the things that happen tomorrow morning at work, the illnesses and the challenges, are those kind of drifting you back and forth? Or do you feel like you're tapped in and drinking the abundant living water of Jesus and his kingdom? If you're drifting, we've got to re-anchor ourselves to the first things in Jesus. And as a church, we're going to talk about what it means for us to re-anchor ourselves to the first things, because we can do a lot of things, but the ones that matter the most are that we are called to be making disciples who know how to make disciples. Reproducible people in the kingdom of God. We are called to send out leaders, not to hoard them. We're called to raise them up, build them up, and send them out. It's been that way since the beginning of the early church. And we are called to reproduce mission. Even out of our lack and our need, we're called to go out and reproduce and help other areas know Jesus. And if we're doing other things and not that, we've got to re-anchor ourselves to Jesus.